Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 13.
Some Christians believe that man is totally depraved, and therefore cannot come to God without help from God. Other Christians believe that man is depraved, but is still able to come to God on his own. Which one is right? How total is total depravity? Can it be said that unregenerate man is spiritual? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and a ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Bob Turillo, the pastor of Westminster OPC. Good afternoon, Bob.
Hey, Rob. It's good to be with you again.
It's good to be with you. And of course, I thought I'd bring a very festive, lighthearted kind of topic with us today. And
absolutely.
And we can discuss about how totally depraved we are.
That's right. That's right. You know, I actually, in prep for that, it's a nice little move in. A final portion of a book I was reading said, "What's so great about total depravity?"
So, what was the book?
Is a book by Rick Phillips.
Okay.
What's so great about the doctrines of grace? And so he ends every section of the book on the doctrines of grace with what's so great about that particular doctrine. Okay. And this one with total depravity, it's a good little section summarizing this particular doctrine. And then he has just a few pages to summarize what's so great about total depravity. And we'll get into that.
Okay, who's that published by?
That's published by PNR.
PNR, very nice.
Oh, I'm sorry, no, Reformation Trust. I misread the emblem. Reformation Trust Publishing House.
Okay, so nobody should call PNR and ask them for that book?
No, okay. They should call Reformation Trust at reformationtrust.com.
Okay, so moving along, what does the term total depravity mean, and how does that affect people? With the definition.
Yeah, it's important to have at least a working definition of what total depravity is. And we should also recognize it's been called different things, this particular doctrine, right? It's been called radical depravity. It's also been called total inability. Mm-hmm. And essentially, it refers to man's inability, moral, spiritual inability to do good, to do righteous things, to want godly things after the fall. We can summarize it as our confession does. Man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. That's from our Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Paragraph 4. So that's, in essence, the doctrine of total depravity by way of summary definition.
Yeah. So what does that do to us as individuals that we're told? What does that mean in our lives?
Well, what it means in our lives is coming to understand who man is in his fallen estate. After the fall that we talked about with Adam, we talked about original sin and this being born dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. It's recognizing that being dead in our trespasses and sins means something spiritually for man, which affects our will, affects our morality, affects our desires, and that means that we are disposed toward things that are evil, as opposed to things that are holy and good, godly things.
Okay, but what about people that are not believers, mm-hmm. but that do good works. They do good things. I mean, isn't that them in some way acting in ways that is not depraved?
Yeah, well, that's a very touchy subject, I think, that we can find ourselves wondering about God's word at times, because we see portions of scripture. Just think of Romans 3, you know, none is righteous, no, not one. Okay, well, that speaks to our, you know, estate before God. Of course, we're not righteous, but it also speaks to our moral inclinations, our desires, and so on. And so when we see philanthropy, you know, good philanthropy, people with lots and lots of money that are doing good things, or things that the world looks upon as good, we need to compliment those things that are good and understand them for what they are, how they are done, and for whose glory and honor, the persons or God's. And so, biblically speaking, when we talk about good works, we're talking about things that are done, that are commanded by God, and that are done for God and His honor. So things that are not done for God or His honor, things that are not done by faith for humanity or by humanity, are not God-honoring and therefore are not biblically good works. They can certainly be things that help humanity, things that we can look upon and say, wow, that was well done, or that was a masterpiece of art or of architecture, or, you know, building of hospitals, you know, things that, right, that we actually benefit from. Yes, great, well done. But these things are not in front of God's eyes good works that He says, wow, check that guy out. I better let him into my kingdom. You know, that's not what we're talking about.
Right. I think often when I'm discussing these things, I opened up with some Christians hold to total depravity. Other Christians would, or they would say, well, I hold to total depravity, or I hold to depravity. But the definition is very different. I grew up in a semi-Arminian dispensational theology, and you would hear the phrase depraved, or you would even hear the phrase total depravity. Mm-hmm. And what they meant, and what I was taught, was that man is really spiritually sick. Mm-hmm. And Scripture tells us that we're actually dead.
Yeah.
The analogy that's used in the circles I was growing up in is that sure, as if you're in the ocean and you're drowning, mm-hmm, and you need salvation, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. But someone comes along with a life preserver and throws you that life preserver. You didn't save yourself. You can't say, oh, look at what I did. I willed this life preserver to come to me. No, someone had to come and actually gift that to you. Mm-hmm. But all you do is you reach out. You take hold of them.
Right. You still have the wherewithal to reach out and grab a hold of the life preserver.
Right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And as I read scripture, and I would come to Romans 3, as you said, Romans 6, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Mm-hmm. I'm out in the ocean, a floating corpse.
Yes.
And you can throw 500 life preservers to me. I don't have the life to reach out and actually grab that. And that's actually, when, as far as Christianity goes, that's kind of the great debate that goes on in this subject.
Right.
Is, do we have that ability?
Right. What's the extent of this depravity that you're referring to, that we're talking about? That's been, you know, it's been a part of Christian theology for a long time now. Mm-hmm. The language we get, of course, you know, you're listening and you hear total depravity, you get, it's TULIP, it's the total depravity, it's the first one of the wonderful doctrines of grace that we were just talking about, the 5 points of Calvinism. Right. And total depravity means exactly that. depraved in such a way, or let's go back to that other the way that someone else uses it, total inability.
Right.
So a total inability to grab hold of that life preserver that was sent to you. You know, the biblical metaphor that is used or picture, as opposed to one reaching out to grab a life preserver, would be Lazarus, right?
Right.
You don't have Lazarus coming to the door of the tomb after he's been dead 4 days and saying, yeah, come on in, Jesus.
Right.
Right? You see Jesus beckoning him out with his word, right? His voice, the voice of Jesus, is the only voice that he will respond to, because it's through the voice of Jesus that life comes, right? And that's
right.
The wonderful thing. Life.
There was a regeneration that took place.
Right. He's the only one that can take that which is dead and bring life to it. And in doing so, allow someone or give someone the ability now to respond to that call.
Right. And I think John 6, and Jesus lays it out very well when he says that no man can come to me unless it has been given to him by the Father. It's that, why can no man come to Christ? Because we're dead.
Yeah.
We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Our active life is not, oh, I want Christ. Our depravity makes us hate God.
Mm-hmm.
We are enemies of God.
Yeah. I like using the language of, you know, God being the gracious and loving King who created us, and we lived under his rule submissively, and until we did what? Well, what do you do against kings? You rebel against them. You rebel, and then you fall into a state of rebellion that you cannot come back from on your own. It can only be through the work of the King, his Son, to draw you back into the kingdom itself. And, you know, I mentioned a little book earlier by way of definitions and such. There's this great little book that that actually convinced me of becoming reformed in this sense early on during college. I don't remember who introduced this to me, but it's a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. It's been around for a long time. I think, yeah, this one is by PNR, and it's by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. This one in front of me at the moment is updated and expanded. The first one I had was not. It was the original publication. But he sets forth a few aspects that he speaks of, or this book speaks of, as affecting our being as humans, of what this total depravity is. It affects our spiritual deadness. It speaks to our spiritual deadness, I should say. It speaks to our darkened minds and corrupt hearts. It speaks to bondage to sin and Satan, and it speaks to a universal bondage, an inability to change. And for each of these sections that he deals with this doctrine, it's like massive scripture. And this is what convinced me. It's just like over and over again, spiritual deadness, darkened minds. It's just passage after passage speaks about man's inability, his lack of desire to come to God, to want God, unless God is the one who has first given that person new life.
Yeah, it is an excellent book. I definitely read that when I was also coming to the Reformed faith. It was one of the books the Lord used. So we've laid that out as the non-believer.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter the works that they do. We might look at them from a human perspective and say that's a good thing, to build an orphanage, build a hospital, give money to the poor. That's good. They need that. That mm-hmm. helps them. But it doesn't. We don't look at those works and say that they're good works, because there's a spiritual aspect.
Right, right. And let me just interrupt you real quickly there. I want to actually put on the table for our listeners, especially those that might be just coming to start reading the Confession of Faith that we hold to. I think the Confession of Faith says it well with regard to those who are not believers and good works. We actually have a chapter in our confession. This is why I love being confessional,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, as soon as we started talking about this topic, I went to the confession and said, okay, let's be reminded of what we believe concerning these things. And with regard to this total depravity, the issue of good works, and whether or not unregenerate men, those who are unbelievers, do good works, listen to what the confession has to say. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word of God, to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So you see, even good works, even those things that are commanded by God, because they're not done by faith, because they're not done to the right end, they are still sinful. They're not received or accepted by God as something that he's going to reward in any sense. And in fact, they're sinful before the face of God because they're done by unregenerate men. And just something to keep in mind as we look to the world and we say how wonderful that is or this is, but done not by faith, it has no merit and it has no value eternally speaking.
So we would say that our motivations are just as important as our actions.
Yeah, definitely. I think that's a very good way of reminding us the motivation of our heart, the desire of our heart, of what we do and how we do it is very much, at heart of our good works.
So now let's focus on the Christian. So okay. Someone is converted and they're a Christian now. How does total depravity act in their lives? How does that work? Are they still totally depraved?
We have a mixture.
Okay.
Right. The old Reformation adage that Luther spoke of, many have heard it before, simul justus et peccator, right? That's simultaneously a sinner and a saint. Essentially, that means that those who are sinners, who were at once rebellious against God, as Paul puts it again from Ephesians 2, were dead in their trespasses and sins, and yet were made alive together with Christ. So they move from death to life in Christ. They remain a sinner on this side of glory. Mm-hmm. And yet are a saint as well. Simultaneously sinner and saint, which means in our life now, we will sin and we will do good. We have the ability to do good. So we are not any more prone to total inability.
Okay.
We do have the ability to do good according to God's word. We can do the commands of God, not perfectly, not well, but such that they are received when done in faith. Again, our confession makes this helpfully clear by way of definitions that are used. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And so we see there that God does receive the things we do as, you know, maybe we might call them living sacrifices. We offer ourselves unto God as a living sacrifice. And he receives us, not in and of ourselves, but through the Spirit's work of those good things in our lives through Jesus Christ. That's the only way he can receive them, is through his Son. And the only way we can do these good works is by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us.
Right. And that's with, as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us,
yes,
we can do more and more throughout our lives. We should be doing more and more as we mature in Christ. As Paul said, look, you should be on to meat, and yet you're still desiring bread. Our lives should be on a trajectory.
There should be a progression.
There should be a progression. Right.
Yeah. Now, I mean, and a lot of times that is what we see, but there's often sometimes when people backslide, when people go through things in their life that for one reason or another, there's struggle and their spiritual life seems less lively.
And that's all Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. You know,
This again, I grew up with these categories of the carnal Christian, that you had some spiritual Christians and then you had carnal Christians. And
explain what that is.
Okay. Well, some people can become Christians and then live lives not necessarily where they are totally against God, and although I've heard that too, but that's not what I was taught. But just where they're not mature spiritually. They are often caught in sin. They are often living lives that we would look at and say, well, those people are, I'm not sure if they're really saved, but they made a profession one day. And so they're going to live in what was called carnal Christians. They shouldn't. They should try to be better Christians. They should be more mature, more sanctified. But that's okay. We're just going to put them in that class, and we'll accept them as they are. And then they're spiritual Christians. And these spiritual Christians are people that every now and then they might sin. They're not totally free of sin. But it isn't something that they might do every day. I think that's a big difference that I've come to understand from the Reformed faith is that, in what I grew up in, the non-Reformed faith, it was, here are the different acts of sin that you can do. And you might do one or two of them that week, or, you know, if you're more honest with yourself, maybe you did a few more, but you did these acts, and there was never an emphasis on really your motivations or how you lived your life on a daily basis, living your life in faith. But with a Reformed understanding of how we live our lives, as what Luther was saying, that we're simultaneously sinner and saint, often we're doing something that people look at and say, well, that's a good thing. And it is. And because we're Christians, God is looking at it and saying, yes, that's righteous. That's holy living. And it's wonderful. That's what I'm creating you to do. But there's also your own motivations that aren't perfect. And perfect righteousness, perfect holiness is the standard by which God holds us. If we're not perfectly following him, if we're not perfectly loving, we're sinning. As Christians, we still can love, and that's a good thing. But we have to strive to do more, because his standard is 100%. And anyway, and scripture tells us that we are, Mark talks about it, Matthew talks about it, Deuteronomy talks about it, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we fail to do that, we're sinning.
It's wonderful that God receives us in Christ.
Right.
That being accepted through Christ, their good works, even though, let's see, go down the full of weaknesses and imperfections, are accepted in
him. He remembers that we're straw, that we're dust,
and the sin
riddle.
He doesn't look upon,
right?
As far as the east is in the west, as far he casts them away. Right. So it's as though, you know, he sees our lives through this filter that filters out the sin, because he sees us through Christ. And that's just wonderful. I mean, that's the wonderful gospel living, right? And you get past the justification side of it, the forensic and the legal side of it, and that initial coming into God's presence and the gospel, right? Wonderful. But there's also gospel living, right? That continues. Right. It's that process of becoming more and more holy that we get to be involved with, and that communion that we have with God gets more and more vibrant. I've often heard it spoken of, you know, as The Christian life is more like the stock market, right? Okay. So it goes up, well, it goes down a little.
Yeah.
It goes up and it goes down a little. But it's always on a trajectory of going higher.
Okay.
Usually that's the metaphor.
That's the metaphor.
Right. But it's always going higher because the Christian is, while there's times of backsliding, there's times of difficulties, there's times of slumps, there's always progress for the Christian in his pilgrimage, right? Just think of pilgrim in his pilgrimage.
Yes.
He goes through lots of stuff, but he makes it, right? He makes it to the celestial city. And with the Christian, there's nothing. This is where, you know, perseverance of saints, the last one of the tulip. There's nothing that can take you out of God's hands, right? And that's the wonderful thing. So the great thing about total depravity is that we get to see how gracious God is.
Right.
We get to see how wonderful he is, that he took those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and he made us alive together with Christ. You see his grace because you see where we were and the misery of the estate that we were. When you understand that there's nothing that we add to our salvation, that's just the beauty of the gospel.
Right. And the tension with the simultaneously sinner and saint is one that I think Christians, if they were to dwell on what it really means in their lives, it would actually help them. Because what we hear, even preached, maybe it's more of a caricature of the Reformed faith. Oh, you people, you only preach sin. You only talk about sin. That's all you're doing is talking about sin. And I've known people within the Reformed faith that do always dwell on their own sin. And it's a tension, kind of going back and forth between seeing ourselves in Christ, the sanctification that's being brought, and now we are doing good things that pleases God. And then we forget that we're still sinning as well.
Mm-hmm.
And then we can spring over. We can, the rubber band snaps back to the other way. All we do is we think of our sin.
We dwell upon the, oh, worm that I am. Right.
And yes.
Yes. And I remember talking to fellows. I had a brother who would, a friend in college, he just, you know, I'm a worm over and over again. And brother, no. Yes, you are a worm.
Yeah.
But
right.
Listen, you also are a saint in Christ,
right.
You know, and I think, you know, that's what Paul seems to always want to do. I mean, he starts his letters off addressing the people as saints. Right? He addresses them for how God views them first, usually addressing them as saints. And then, kind of, you know, lifting them up. Doesn't mean he doesn't address their sin, but he gives them a reason for not sinning. And that's one, just take, for example, Colossians 3:1, right? If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so you're up there, you're seated with him in heaven by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit at work. Therefore, Paul goes on, you know, put away, put to death all of these sins that are in your life, the slanderous speech, the covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on and so forth. That's a wonderful chapter of God's word in identifying the motivation for sanctification, the motivation for putting to death the works of the flesh. Because what Paul sets up for us, and this goes to simultaneously just and sinner, or simultaneously sinner and saint, that tension that you talked about, Rob, is the tension between two worlds, right? Or two ages.
The two ages, yeah.
Right? And the two ages that we hear about in the scriptures, what does Paul talk about? He says, you know, this present evil age, that wasn't just the first century,
right?
That was then all the way up until the return of Jesus Christ. Well, we have what we call an overlap of those ages when Christ comes in. The kingdom of God has come. So you have the kingdom of God, this glorious, wonderful, heavenly kingdom of heaven reality that has entered into our history or into history in Jesus Christ, right? Heaven has come down, right? God has come into the earth and the kingdom of God has come. And then when Christians become, well, when sinners become Christians, you participate in that new life.
Mm-hmm.
which is resurrection life, which is the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, which is being united to Jesus Christ. So that bit of heaven is now a part of you, and you're a part of it. And so you're going to struggle. You know, you're going to go crazy sometimes because of the struggle, the tension between living in this present evil age and living in the world to come at the same time. You know, it's a fight.
Where we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, when I'll be free from this body of sin.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, Paul in Ephesians goes on to talk about the spiritual warfare that he has ensued. And well, that's what we're in the midst of, a spiritual war, because we are living in two ages.
And the spiritual warfare that he's talking about, or that Paul will talk about in other places, is not just the world that we live in. We, our heart is wicked. It's desperately wicked.
We're at war with ourselves.
We're at war with ourselves, absolutely.
Right.
Our evil heart will lie to us to convince us that whatever sin we want to commit, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal.
God's very gracious.
God's very gracious.
He'll make it right.
We always justify our sins. Mm-hmm. How many people will get caught stealing $500 from their work, and you'll hear them say, well, actually, it was owed to me. See, there was this one time when they were supposed. No, we do that with ourselves. We deceive ourselves no matter what it is. I remember listening to White Horse Inn, where they were talking about sinning and the sinning within the life of the believer, throughout the life of the believer. And the question, I think it was Michael Horton was talking about, or might have been Kim Roederberger, where you had parishioners coming up to them saying, I don't think I'm a Christian. Well, oh, this is serious. Why don't you think you're a Christian? Well, I sin. Mm-hmm. And they say, well, all Christians sin, but I sin all the time.
If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar.
Exactly.
Right? That's what John tells us.
We do sin all the time. But with a Christian, what comes with that is a conscience, a prompting of the Holy Spirit that says, this is sin and you need to repent, and a desire to repent. Mm-hmm. Now, we should flee sin. We don't say, oh, well, I can sin and then I can repent.
This makes for a very, very easy life, right? You go out and sin. I'll just go down to the confessional and I'll make it all better.
What's the problem?
Wipe clean.
I'm just a carnal Christian.
Why? Well, yeah, of course. And nothing easy. More is expected of me.
There are times that we should grieve over our sin, that we should have that proper understanding. But we can't allow ourselves to be in a morbid state of thinking of every little sin that we've done. This is what happened with Luther.
Right. Or fall into despair.
Right. Exactly.
We ought to grieve, as you said. We ought to be sad over the sin. That's the sorrow we want. You know, when we're teaching our children, you want them to be sad over their sin. Well, that's something for adults to remember too, to be sad over the things that we have done that offend our God. And to repent of those things, as you said, Rob. And that doesn't mean living a life of, oh, woe is me.
Right.
Because it's not for the Christian, oh, woe is me. It's the sadness for the sin and the happiness and joy of the Holy Spirit, because that sin is forgiven in Christ. And that means, oh, Lord, I'm going to try to live a better life now. Not because I know I can do this, but because I want to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work in me. Mm-hmm. In me. And this is the challenge of sanctification, right? The motivations. There's this wonderful book by Walter Marshall called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's a mystery, mm-hmm. You know, and how do we focus? How do we not become legalists, or how do we not become antinomians? There's this tension that we find in our own hearts, motivations, desires, and we fear deceiving ourselves even. Right. It's very difficult, and it's very difficult pastorally for your own thinking of your own and thinking of your sheep and how to present the right motives through the ministry of the word to help people not rely on their own efforts, but still want to do good and want to do loving things and want to do righteousness.
And this is why we need to be in church on a regular basis. I mean, it's commanded in Scripture, but there's benefit.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, our tagline, right? I don't, this is a new thing as a church. We have a tagline, right? This is something Yeah, we do, right? That's what I've been reading. And it's nothing official. This is something that I did just with the website, what I do in the introduction for Theology Simply Profound, right? Where God speaks powerfully through his means of grace.
Right.
Right. That's our tagline. That's a tagline. Well, yes. I made it up, right? But it's a place, that's what the church is. It's a place where God speaks through his word and through his sacraments. That's how he speaks. And he ministers to us in those things and in prayer.
Right.
Right. And this is a benefit to us, right? This is the wonderful benefit that God actually speaks to us, that God talks to us through his word and the power of his Holy Spirit. And as he's doing that, as we receive it by faith, he ministers. He's the minister in worship.
So to the non-Christian, we're saying, you're a sinner, repent and believe. Mm-hmm. And to the Christian, we're saying, you're a sinner, you've been saved. Continue to believe.
Continue to repent and believe.
Right. And when people that are not reformed, they hear that language, they immediately say, oh, you think you have to keep getting saved. No, mm-hmm. We're not saying that. You don't continue to get saved. You are being saved by God. He will not lose you. And what people are forgetful. They forget the gospel.
They weekly.
Absolutely. Which is why they need the gospel preached to them every week.
That's why all Christians need the gospel every day. But God's given us one day in seven that we can actually take a rest from everything else and go hear the ministry of the word, which is why we need to hear the gospel over and over again, not the law over and over again.
Right.
We need to hear that gospel, the good news. And so, yes, we're convicted of our sin, and we receive the good news of the gospel over and over again. We're working in Mark at the moment. And, you know, what is Jesus come preaching? The kingdom of God is at hand. Right. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. Right? This wonderful good news that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. And this is what we're offering Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And this is what people need Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to receive the good news of Jesus Christ.
Paul likens this, the Christian life, to a race, running a race. Mm. And what we forget is that when you're running a race, your legs can cramp up and you can get tired and you can actually start to think, you know, I could be home right now. I mean, for those of you that run races, I'm not speaking from experience here. This is just what I anticipate as I, you know, drive by them as they're running.
As you watch them as through I watch the window. Them.
Yes, yes. And but we get weary, and the in Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11 talks about those on the sidelines, those who have gone before us are actually, or should be, the motivation. They ran the race, mm-hmm. and they finished, and they're there. They speak today by saying, continue. You know, go. The Spirit will bring you to the end. You will, mm-hmm. in the end, cross that finish line, but it's tough.
Right.
It's a struggle.
Right. Don't turn away from Christ. Keep your eyes fixed upon him, as we saw over and over again as we went through Hebrews. And that race, as Paul puts it, right, and the author to the Hebrews puts it as a race. But he also, you know, refers back to the Old Testament wilderness journey, you know, in between Exodus and the Promised Land. And there's such a desire in a hard traveling circumstances in your pilgrimage, as we're so often the Christian life is so often made analogous to that wilderness journey of the Israel. You know, you see the hardship of the journey and you say, you know what, this is worse than what we had back in Egypt. So the temptation is to say, as it is with the race, you know what, I could be on the couch watching TV right now. Or with Israel, you know what, I could be back in Israel or back in Egypt making, you know, brick, but eating well.
Yeah. Oh, the leeks were great. I don't know why they would pick that. But yeah, absolutely. Sin is always easier. The lifestyle of sin, the giving in to the world, the flesh, and we desire that. Again, that's our evil heart trying to deceive us.
But it's so less fulfilling.
Well, of course.
It is so less fulfilling. It does not fill the God-sized hole in your heart.
Wow. Wow, I'm at a loss for words after that one.
My apologies. It doesn't fulfill the goal of God's creation for man as the image of God. Sin turns us away from God more and more, such that, you know, as Romans 1 tells us, he will allow us to go further and further into that sin as those who are unbelievers, and allow them to go farther into it and give them over even to their sinful desires, such that that's all they want.
And that's why, as church leaders, part of our responsibility is to shepherd people and warn them if they continue in sin, that at some point judgment will come, and whether mm-hmm. that judgment is a revelation that they're not truly Christians, and that judgment is eternal, mm-hmm. or, you know, there are times within believers' lives that God, as a father disciplines children, our father disciplines his children.
Yeah.
And we, you know, we praise God. He doesn't keep track and then mete out punishments for every sin that we do, but he will draw us back when we are going down a road mm-hmm. that is just habitual sin that we are unrepentant of. And that's the key. Christians we all habitually sin.
Right. The key is whether or not you're repentant of them or not, which is what we're reminded of in the special nature of the Lord's Supper, right? We call all professing Christians to receive of the Lord's Supper who are repentant of their sins.
Sinners.
We call sinners to the table, because what we always remind people that if they are not repentant of their sins, and if they're living in such a way, they look to themselves and they say, you know what, I am living in such a way.
I know this is wrong.
I know this is wrong, exactly. And I don't care.
Yeah. I don't
care what God thinks of this.
Right.
That's when you have to take pause and say, oh, okay. And then that's, you know, part of the warning of the Lord's Supper. As someone who's come to communion, they have to say, am I desirous of this communion, or am I really living in rebellion of that communion?
Right.
And if you're living in rebellion against communion, you shouldn't take. Right. And if you are repentant, humble, coming before the Lord, then you take and you receive all the benefits of that grace.
If you got into a fight with your spouse on the way to church,
that's not a reason for not.
And you're sitting there in church, and just before the Lord's Supper, a little bit of anger kind of flared up in you because you glanced at your spouse, or you had a lustful thought, but when the supper's given, you're saying,
I'm so sorry.
Lord, forgive me.
Yeah.
You take the supper.
You receive.
And it's good, and it's balm to your soul. Mm-hmm. We had talked at the beginning about unbelievers and total depravity, but the good things that they do, or at least what the world considers good. I think we have to remember that we're looking at it from man's perspective. We see mm-hmm. them do building the orphanage for the poor, starving children, feeding them. And we say, well, that's a good thing. But Scripture tells us that if it's not done in faith, it's sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so that we have to remember that individual, again, we did talk about this, the motivation, that's not being done in faith. This person is not doing this to the glory of God because they're not a believer. They're doing it for the glory of themselves, whether they even know that.
Mm-hmm.
That is still what they're doing. But with a believer, we do have faith. We can do things to the glory of God. And I think that the message of this episode is, Christians, you do and will sin. Seek forgiveness. But remember that God has created us to do good works. And he's equipped us to do these good works. And he's created faith in our heart so that as we do them, he's pleased. We do not understand our own sinfulness. we fail to live up to God's commands and seek after our own desires. But God, who is rich in mercy, forgives our sins, remembering them no more. Christians need to lead a life of killing off, mortifying, the sins that keep us from fellowship with our Lord and each other, keeping in mind that in love, He has adopted us to be His children. I leave you with this quote from Martin Luther. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that. I do deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where He is, there I shall be also. Goodbye, and thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound.
It's been good talking to you again, Rob.